Paul makes a statement, verse 3 and 4, that you need to really, you know, these are the verses in every book that everybody knows to quote. And this is one of them. And these two verses, to understand them fully, you have to remember the context of chapter 3 and the veil and the hiding that the law does, the performance-based system does, where it hides grace. And when you're under the old covenant law-performing system as opposed to the grace principle of the new covenant, and when you remember that, and he says in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Well, that blinding is back over in chapter 3, verse 14. But there, that is, in verse 13, not as Moses which put a veil over his face. In other words, when Moses, when the law is what you focus on, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses has read, the veil is upon their hearts. That is, when people are functioning under a performance-based system, under the law system, to try to get accepted before God, it blinds their minds to the grace of God. Now the reason for that is back in Romans chapter 11, verse number 5. Romans 11, verse 5 and 6. Romans 11, he says, verse number 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now that's a powerful verse. If it's grace, it's not works. And if it's works, it isn't grace anymore. These are two completely opposite systems of operating. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. In other words, if it's grace and you put 1 ounce of human effort, 1 ounce of work in it, 1 ounce of your effort, your wisdom, your capacity, 1 ounce of trusting your sufficiency, then it's not grace anymore. Now that's what the law does. The law says, trust, you perform. You perform or you'll get blessed. Grace says, you can't perform. But that's okay because I did it for you. That's the good thing about not being able to. You see, both of them say you can't perform. The law says, perform and you fail. See, you couldn't do it. Grace says, you can't do it, can you? It starts where the law leaves you. The law of God condemns the best of us, but the grace of God will redeem the worst of us. So where the law leaves you, condemned, the grace says, so you couldn't, but I'll do it for you. And that's wonderful. And that's what makes grace so wonderful. It's what makes the grace life so wonderful for a believer. Not just getting saved. You know, it's wonderful to get saved and to know, hey, whew, I was treading and couldn't get there, and then the grace of God comes along as a free gift and saves me. That's wonderful. Takes away my sin and my death, gives me His righteousness and His life. What a joy that is. But you know, it's also wonderful to know that after I get saved, He doesn't then put me on the treadmill and say, okay, I gave you some life, I put you on the treadmill, now you better keep humping or you're going to fall off. You know? And that's where most Christians live the Christian life, on that treadmill. And the treadmill does the same thing for you as a believer that it did for you as an unbeliever. It kills you. You wear out. You can't do it. So grace says, I'll do it. Just get out of the way. Let me do it. I did it for you. And it's a free gift system. But you can't mix the two. So what happens here, if our gospel, and back in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, if our gospel, the gospel of grace committed to the Apostle Paul, if it's hid, it's hid to people that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Their understanding doesn't get their lost condition, their inability to perform. Now notice why it blinds their minds. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that takes you back again to chapter 3, verse 18. Verse 17, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, but we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. The gospel of grace just lets us look right into the glory of God's grace to us. And we move from the fading, insufficient glory of the law to the surpassing excellency of the glory of God's grace. Now Paul says, when people don't get that, it's because the God of this world has blinded their minds. Now the way he blinds their minds is with a performance system. And by the way, what he's using here is the law. That's scripture. You know, I was talking to you this morning about how Satan is the lie program. He creates it to look like the truth. They'll use the Bible, and it'll be the truth of the Bible. It just won't be the Bible rightly divided. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1:13 says, "After that you, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." There's more than one gospel in the Bible. You got to be careful. You got to hear the one that's for you. That's where right division is so important. If you don't understand something about dispensational Bible study, you don't even have a message to preach that you can be sure and confident of. But when you do, you know where you are and you know where you stand. Now, I want you to spend a little time with me looking at verse number 4, this expression, the God of this world. Do you notice that's God with a little g? Not the big G, but the little g. Come with me over to chapter number 8. And there's a doctrine in the Bible, I call it God with a big G and the gods with a little g. There's only one God with the big G, but there's a lot of gods with the little g. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number... I'm looking at 2 Corinthians. I want 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, that is believers, there is but one God, big G, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There's only one. There are all kind of gods and lords in the world. But for the believer, well, you know the one true God. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what that tells you is that just because somebody believes in God doesn't mean they're saved. Come with me to James chapter number 2. I listen to people's conversation, and people often will talk about God. That's strange. People don't mind talking about God. They don't mind talking about a higher power. They don't mind talking about the man upstairs. It's harder to get them to say Lord. You ever notice that? Because that's getting a little closer to a personal identification. God can just be an impersonal thing. But you see, it's no big deal that somebody would believe in God. I mean, you'd have to be a moron backing up backwards with your eyes shut not to know there's a God. Look around you. Where do you think this stuff came from? You know, just when you just think you know there's a God. And people say, "Oh, you sure I believe in God." And we live in a culture today, our culture in the 21st century, in the 60s, America went into through a period of time that was called the secularization of America. Now, most people like us usually catch on to the shifts in culture after the cultural shift has been is really underway and the steam's going. But the pendulum swings back and forth like this. And when you go way back to the far extreme of secularism, that pendulum got back there in the about 19. In fact, it's usually considered 1962 is usually the date when the pendulum hit the wall, going as far as it's going to go. A bunch of things happened in 1962 that are interesting. But anyway, the pendulum went that way. There was a thing in theology back then called the God is Dead movement. You remember that? I was in college when that happened. Thanatheology it was called. And Altizer down at Emory and so forth. And a big thing. Well, what that's talking about is that we don't need God anymore. The idea, the concept of God is all with man. We are man, you know. We are woman. Hear us roar. Well, we're man. Hear us roar. And, you know, we're woe man. Hear us roar. All that stuff. But man is enough. Materialism. and the dialectic materialism and all that secular ideology that took over. Well, that pendulum swung and hit the wall in the 60s. Ever since then, it's been coming back. And there was a, that's why in the late 60s, there was the fourth great spiritual awakening in America. The fourth one in our history. It's the first one we've ever gone through without the God of the Bible. In the first one, the second one, and the third one, the spiritual awakening was led by the church, the body of Christ. And each one of them had to do with some recovery of some Pauline truth, by the way. And they were wonderful, tremendous times of spiritual awakening, but also of the social impact that putting doctrine in a community causes. In the 60s, it wasn't a spiritual awakening of the truth of the Word of God. It was a thing that we have come to call the New Age movement. Now, there's nothing new about it. It's an old ideology, but it came under that, you know, the rainbow and all that business. Well, you know, it was in the late 70s when Constance Cumby began to put out those books about the hidden dangers of the rainbow and all. That means that that people were like 10, 15 years after the fact catching on to what was going on. That's how most people are slow. And a lot of folks never caught on. It was in the late 80s before some people ever caught on. Well, the thing's done run over them by then. The pendulum now is way over here. And it's going over to the total spiritualization of our culture. But the pendulum is way back over here. But the problem that we're facing is we're having a re-spiritualization of the culture without the God of the Bible. Watch Oprah Winfrey. Oprah's into being spiritual. She gets Dr. Phil on there and they just go after all that stuff. Dr. Phil's a believer. I've heard him give his testimony. But he didn't talk about Jesus on there. In fact, he likes to cuss real good on there just to make sure that everybody knows he's a man. You know? But Oprah's always, you know, talking about God and all this stuff, and it's all wonderful. And well, you know, in the 80s when Phil Donahue was on, could you talk about God on Phil Donahue's show and got by with it? Well, he had Francis Schaeffer on there and heckle him out of the studio. First time Francis Schaeffer and Jim Dobson ever met was on the Phil Donahue show. He got them together and got them there, and Dobson got so angry about how Donahue ridiculed Francis Schaeffer that they got to be friends. He reached out to him and they became friends. I saw the show. He asked him a great question. Francis Schaeffer was supposed to be a Christian philosopher, and he asked him, he says, Dr. Schaeffer, is God a Christian? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Well, is he? How would you answer that? So that's a trick question, trying to set somebody up. And Dr. Schaeffer said, no, Phil, God's God. Duh. I'm thinking, that's a good answer. I wish I'd have thought of that. But it was mockery. See, that's the secular view. But now things are moving. Now in the populace, it's very popular to be spiritual, but not the God of the Bible. See? You go on Oprah and try to quote Scripture. Oh, there's a Bible thumper. A friend of mine is on the Internet, on a chat room on the Internet, Christian chat room on the Internet. And somebody asked a question, and he just typed in a verse. He didn't say anything. He just typed in a verse. On the screen it came up, I smell a Bible thumper in the room. The guy says, oh, must be me, I don't know. I type it, you know, he didn't say anything, just typed in the verse. Not really welcome, that kind of way. Well, my point is, you can believe in God and you can have your culture re-spiritualized, getting in touch with your spiritual self. James chapter 2 verse 19, it doesn't mean a lot of good things. James 2:19, thou doest well. I'm sorry, thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. Hey, that's good. But look at the rest of it. The devils also believe and tremble. That's an interesting thing. There's a lot of people believe in God and they aren't even up with the devils. The devils believe in God and fear Him. A lot of people believe there's a God and don't fear Him at all. Don't worry about Him at all. So my point to you is that in the Bible recognizes that there's God, there's Almighty God, and then there are all these other creatures in the spirit world. There are various races of angelic and spirit creatures. And they are often called gods with a little g. And that terminology is used a lot of times. Come back with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. Thou believest in one, there's one God, thou do as well. The devils believe and tremble. Somebody told me the other day, the great world religions, Judaism and Christianity and Mohammedanism or Islam, as they like to be called now. And it used to be Zoroastrianism. That's kind of fallen by the wayside in the last few centuries. But those are the four great world religions. And every great world religion is monotheistic. That's what allows it to become great and take over, because it isn't divided with all the polytheism, the various gods. They all believe in one God. And he says, see, isn't that wonderful? They all believe in the same God. Walter Cronkite said that, you know. He got all mad after Jerry Falwell blew off at the mouth about the Trade Center and talking about God, you know, chastising America. It's fascinating. Guys like Walter Cronkite, when they blew up the Trade Center, you know who he got mad at? He got mad at Christians. Jerry Falwell. He said, don't get mad at the Muslims. But then he got mad at Jerry. Now, I'm not a politician, but I got sense enough to look out there and say, you know, there's something screwy about that. And the so-called most honest man in America, you know, he's a multi-millionaire living up in Upper Manhattan in a cloistered little refined area up there in an elitist society, and you know, we're all supposed to believe everything he said. He's nuts, man. The guy's just nutter in a fruitcake, philosophically. And he's mad at Jerry Falwell, you know. Well, doesn't he know that they all worship the same God? They do. Believing in one God is what any devil-possessed, demon-possessed, lost man would do, according to James 2:19. Thou believest in one God, you do well. The devils believe that, too. I mean, any demon-possessed maniac could believe in one God. But to believe in the God of the Bible is something different. I'm trying to say, believing in God with a little g and believing in God with the big G is a different set of worms here. It's a different kind of worms. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods. So he says that big God of the little, big G of the little G's. Big G never has an S on it. Little G has S's on it. And Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. They're all kind of gods, they're all kind of lords, they're all kind of idols, they're all kind of images, and they're all wrong. There's only one God. And that's important to get. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments tell you this. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 2. Verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, I am Jehovah thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt not make any unto thee any graven images. Now the Catholics take that one out, of course, and make... in order to have 10, to take the last one and divide it up into 2. But he said, you don't have any gods before me. Don't put any of these other spirit creatures ahead of me. You see, you start dabbling in the spirit world and the occult and all that kind of business, and you get in connection with things out there, and you're liable to think that just because you had contact with something in the spirit world, it was God with the big G. And what you got in touch with was God with the little g. The only way you ever know that every contact you have with anything on the spiritual level is a subjective inner thing. It happens inside of you. The only way you know it's the God of the Bible, the God with the big G, is by what God's Word said, the objective standard of God's Word. That's how you can measure that. Now go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. I want you to notice some things about these gods. First thing, I just want you to see they're real. They're really there. There really are gods, many, and lords, many. There is the God, big G, of the little gods. Now, there's some things you need to know about the gods. Number one is they are organized. They're not just running willy-nilly around here. There are some of these creatures in this room here tonight, up there in the rafters in the balcony watching down. We get time, we'll get to those verses, and I'll show you that. They might be sitting in your family room sometime watching you watch TV. Now, they're not interested in watching TV, but they are interested in watching you. You need to know some things about what these dudes are doing. Now, I know you're going to go home and say, well, just kind of go in the bathroom, take a shower, and turn the light on. I see it in your eyes. I saw Charlotte look up, you know. you say, oh, now what do I do? No, that's not the issue. I was once, but it didn't anymore. We'll get over to those verses before we get over. First of all, just think with me through this thing. First, you need to understand these creatures are organized. They are organized in a governmental structure. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, in those other verses we were reading, God with an S on it, little G-O-D-S, gods. Notice, here's the God, singular, of this world. Here is the chief God of all these other gods. This bird here isn't God Almighty. He's not God with the big G. He's still God with the little G. He's still a creature. But he doesn't have an S on it. He's the chief God of all the other gods. He's the top God outside of the Trinity. And he's the God worshipped by every unsaved person. He's the God of this world. It's blind to the minds of them that are lost. He's the God that the world out there worships. Over there in Romans 1, when he says that they know God, they know there's a God, and they know they're going to face him, what that lost man out there does, he knows there's a God, and he goes and worships this one. He doesn't instinctively want to worship the God of the Bible. It's this one, the philosophy that he follows. Now, this God, as the God of this world, the world system, he's the chief God. He's got other gods under him. Come with me to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In one hand, and Isaiah chapter 24 in the other. Isaiah 24, Ephesians 6, and Isaiah 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 12, starting verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now notice those various categories. Principalities, powers. What is a principality? What is a power? Well, you know the verse in Romans, the powers that be are ordained of God. That's talking about governmental authority. A principality is a dominion. It's a territory over which a prince rules. That's where you get the word prince. It's a governmental territory. There are creatures in the spirit world that go by the little g, O-D-S, and these creatures in the angelic realm, the spirit realm, are organized into various governmental positions. They're called the rulers of the darkness of this world. These are governmental rulers. They're creatures that rule and reign in the rules of the darkness of this world. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where he talks about the power we've been. He's translated us. He's redeemed us from. Better read the verse. I obviously can't quote it. Colossians 1:13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. That is, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The power of darkness is the governmental authority of the realm of Satan, the prince of darkness, the authority of Satan to run your life. You've been delivered from that, from being under his governmental authority, under his kingdom. Well, he's got rulers of the darkness of this world, and he calls them spiritual wickedness in high places. Look over in Isaiah 24, verse 21. Isaiah 24:21, talking about the second advent of Christ back to the earth to set up his kingdom on the earth. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord. I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 21, Isaiah 24:21, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Notice there's this host of the high ones on high, and then there's the kings of the earth on the earth. Well, if the kings of the earth are down here, the host of the high ones are way up there higher than the earth. They're in the heavens. Well, that's who Paul's talking about, spiritual wickedness in high places. He's not talking about the governor's office or the high office of the president. He's talking about out there in the universe. They're all out, all through. There's this whole governmental structure. Come with me to Colossians chapter number 1, in one hand, and Amos chapter number 9. Colossians 1 and Amos 9. There's a set of tapes out of the bookstore out there called Eternal Glory. And if you've never studied through those tapes, I can tell you that there's very little you could ever learn that could change your whole life as much as the doctrine in those tapes. Not because I'm teaching them, but because of what this perspective it gives you in an understanding of what God's doing. To be able to grasp and understand what God's intention in all of this is. And I taught those tapes standing right down there about 20 years ago almost now. 18 years ago. This is 2002 coming up, isn't it? Probably about 19 years ago standing right there. And as I taught it, that information changed my whole life. And it's done that for countless other people. And this information here in these verses here is Colossians 1:16 is the basis of it. Colossians 1:16 talking about the Lord Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Whether they be visible or invisible. Now where would the visible things be? Here they are. Invisible. Well, you can't see them out there. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You see, what he's talking about being created there is not stars and planets and nebula and grass and trees and air. He's talking about positions of governmental authority. A throne, a principality, a dominion, a power. And you see, when he created the heaven and the earth, in Genesis 1:1, he created these spheres of governmental authority. All the powers that be are ordained of God. He set them up all through the universe. He set them up on earth. Now he uses names, principalities, powers, dominions, thrones, to describe the ones on earth. And you understand what those names are. I better not ask you. I started to say, have you ever seen an angel? And all you guys that are married better say yes. So maybe I shouldn't ask that. We don't see into the angelic world today. Somebody says he's seen an angel. Colossians 2.18 says he had. I believe Colossians 2.18. You believe what you want to believe. But there are creatures in the angelic world. Elisha asked God to take his servant. His servant thought he was deluded. 2 Kings 6, he goes out and he says, he says to his servant, well, don't worry about them. They that are with us are more than they that are with them. And the guy says, are you nuts, man? There's not anybody with us around here. No dude's coming over that hill to get us. And he says, praise the Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And he opened his eyes and he could see into the spirit world. And there are the horses and chariots of Israel on the mountain, on the hillside there. And the horses and the chariots, their flesh are made out of fire. And you say, well, what in the world is that? Well, see, they were in the spirit world. They're real. They're literal. They're just not made out of a carbon-based 14 material like that you can see. There are a lot of things in the room here. I do my hand like that. I just feel the air. But there's a lot of other things in the room here that you can't see that are a part of the carbon-14-based world we live in. You could take that television back there and turn it on channel 5, and there are pictures going through this room here right now that you can't see, but you get the right receiver and you can pick them up. You know that. You can go out in the automobile and get your radio, turn the radio on. There are radio waves all through this room here. You can't hear them, but you turn the radio on to WYLL and there they come on. Well, they're in the air all the time. You just got to get the receiver to see them. Well, these things are in the spirit world. They're actually in another dimension. We live in four dimensions. Length, breadth, time. The dimensions of a cube and length, breadth, and height. And then time, the phenomenal dimension. Well, they live in a fifth dimension right next to us. At least one fifth dimension. God lives in another dimension beyond them, so there's at least six dimensions. And we'll get into all that. But the point is that they're there and they're real, see? And they're organized according to the way God has His universe organized. Amos chapter 9, verse number 5. The Lord God of hosts is He that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And this is talking about the second coming of Christ. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is He. Here's the one that's coming to deliver Israel. It is He that buildeth His stories in the heaven and hath founded His troop in the earth. Now notice what He did. My wife used to work down in the loop. And she was on the 42nd floor, right? The 41st floor. I don't want to lose her up that high in the air. You go down on the Sears Tower and go up the 110th story, observation deck. If you really want to see Chicago, forget that and go up to the Hancock Center. You get a better view. But it's way up, and it's so many stories up. That's layers. He said He's built layers, His stories in the heaven. God has built layers of authority in the government of the heavens out there, as well as in the earth. So there are all these dynospheres, these power structures, all out through the universe and as well as on the earth. Now God uses terminology to describe them on the earth, and then He'll use the same terminology, the term principality, for example, to describe the one that's in the heavens. And if He uses the terminology to describe the ones in the heavens, this is the same term that He uses to describe the one on the earth, then you have the logical conclusion is what you see on the earth and the way it works here is at least the way it works up there. So there's this correspondence between them. So it's important to understand that these gods aren't just running around willy-nilly. Well, Bert, what you want to do today? I mean, they have jobs just like we do. They have things. There's business of the heavens that have to be carried out. I mean, think about if Elijah saw the horses and chariots of Israel. What does that tell you? Well, if you got a horse, what do you have to do with a horse? Does he have to eat every now and then? The stuff, when you feed him, stuff comes out the other end too, so you wind up shoveling a little bit. You have to have a stable to keep him in. You have to house him. If you got a chariot, you got to have somebody to drive the thing. Not only that, you've got tackling to keep it all together. Somebody to keep the wheels greased. A blacksmith shop. Now, I don't know if they got blacksmith shops and stables in heaven like we do here, but I know this. I know when I see God describing that realm, He uses terms from here that I understand. And so if I can understand this, he says, that over there is like this, so I can understand something about what that's there. Now, when I get there, if it isn't exactly like it was here, I'm not going to complain, because I'm not looking for a job shoveling after a horse in the stable, okay? That isn't my point. It's just that it is understandable. That's why when we studied a couple of years ago about heaven, we could talk about heaven as a real place. And you can study in the Bible and find out all these descriptions about it, because it is real. And He uses terms here to describe things there so that you can understand that when you get there, you're going to feel like you're home. It's not going to be a strange place to you. Because really, here was made after the pattern there. It's not that that's patterned after here. It's that here is patterned after there. Now, this stuff's real. These guys are organized. And because they're organized, they have this leader. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. And time's going to catch us here. I just take our time through this material because I haven't been through it with you in a long time. And when I look at most of you that are here haven't been through this material with us probably at all. So I want to be sure that we get through some of this just kind of slow enough for it to massage it into your thinking. This character that's called the God of this world is the leader. He's the top God outside of the Godhead. Outside of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God with the big G. This is the top God of the little, God with the little G's. The God of this world. He's the leader of the government of the spirit world. Now, you find his career beginning in Ezekiel chapter 28. And for time's sake, we'll just pick up in verse number 11. Now, by the way, this is a passage that was like that passage we were looking at this morning in Isaiah 14, where Satan is described and his original plan is described. But Isaiah 14 is a passage prophetically that looks at the second coming of Christ. But as it looks at the destruction of the satanic plan at the second coming, it goes back and it reminds him over there of what his original plan was. This passage is the same way. This passage is a description of some things taking place over here in the last days. And the characters involved are characters that go way back to the original creation in Genesis 1:1. Verse number 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum. Now, I love that expression. You seal up the sum. Man, babe, you mean all the world to me. You know, that's it. Can anything be added to you? You know, this guy is the cat's meow. He's the sunum bonum. He seals up the sun. Some, not the sun, some. He's the whole thing. Full of wisdom. Perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now wait a minute. Who is in Eden, the garden of God? You'll see, you're back yonder now. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. Can you imagine what that character looked like? His clothing are made out of all these precious jewels. Now, my wife likes jewelry. I don't have time to go through these verses and show you all the reasons. I don't dare show you the reasons why. But if you study this guy, you'll find out why women like jewelry, why they wear high heels, why they wear lipstick. I mean, you can find a whole bunch of really weird stuff out of this character. I'm not going to touch it. Okay, I got to go home and live. But there's an awful lot of stuff. Just think about what this guy looked like. Well, his clothing. This fellow is gorgeous. He's got gorgeous clothing. I mean, the rhinestone cowboy was a late invention compared to this guy. The workmanship of thy tabrets, that's drums, and thy pipes was prepared, notice, in thee, in the day that thou was created. He's got a built-in musical system. He doesn't need the piano and the organ. It's built in. Much to the chagrin of most evangelicals, he had drums built in. You know, most people don't think drums ought to go to church, but he got a built-in pipe organ, built-in percussion. This guy, music comes out of this guy. It originates with this guy. If you're going to study music, the kids at the Bible conference last summer, some of them asked me one day. I was over there just for a Q&A, and some of them asked me some questions about music, and we were talking about it. And one of them asked me, he said, "Would you teach us?" We went through some history. He said, "Would you teach some of that?" And I've been thinking about maybe doing that sometime with them. But the thing that people don't realize, if you study a history of music, you start right here. That's interesting, because of who this guy is. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. That's up there in the heavens. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created. God created him perfectly. Until iniquity was found in thee. This is the creature that introduced iniquity in the universe. He was created by God perfect, and he introduced, this is the character that introduced the attitude of self-worship into the universe. He's the original. He's the father of the lie program. So who is he? Well, he's the devil. He's Satan. He's the adversary. But notice where he started and who he is in his beginning. Now you notice it says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covers. What does that word anointed, what does that word mean? I'm sorry? What does the name Christ mean? And what does that mean? Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek word. What do they mean? Anointed one. Now look at that guy. Who is he? He's the anointed cherub. This guy is a Christ. Now he's not the Lord's Christ anymore, but he is a Christ. You know, I said a minute ago about people don't mind talking about God. And you'll find people don't mind so much talking about Christ. Reverend Sun Yun Moon claims to be Christ. You know that? Now, he didn't claim to be Jesus Christ, but he claims to be Christ, the anointed one of God. He says Jesus was a Christ, one of the anointeds of God, and just like Jesus was Christ, I'm Christ today. And Korea is the promised land. Aren't you glad about that? Whoop-de-doo! You know. people don't mind it. You know what people don't want to do? They don't want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's His name. And that, get that word, get that name out. It's tough for a lost man. You know, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Just leaving Jesus in there, just really, the Lord Jesus, that just really gets people. Now this guy's a Christ. That's important to remember. He's the anointed cherub. By the way, I was talking to you this morning about the imitation and the real, and the imitation looking more like the real than the real is. Can you understand what this guy, if he's a Christ, what's he doing? He's not presenting himself like some guy in red leotards with horns with a tail. Now, he has all of that, by the way. But he doesn't present himself that way. He presents himself as Christ. He presents himself as an angel of light. He's not an angel. He's a cherub. They am different. So how you know? I can spell. One starts with A, one starts with C. Duh. You say, oh, now, Brother Rick. Oh, now, Brother Rick. It's important to... There are only a few cherub in the universe. There are multiple millions of angels. There are only five cherub. That's a special guy to be, one of them. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter number 1. And Ezekiel chapter number 10. And Revelation chapter number 4. And let's study these cherubs just for a minute. Because this guy is somebody you better know something about. Revelation 4. Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel chapter 10. See that? Can it show up out there? Okay, all right. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 10. And Revelation chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, you're taken by God. Ezekiel is taken into the throne room in the third heaven where God is. And he sees the throne room of God, just like John does in Revelation 4 and 5. As he sees the throne of God, verse 4, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north and a great cloud and a fire enfolding it. Itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, and the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And he goes on down to describe these four living creatures that are around the throne. Now what he does is he sees the throne of God. Now I'm going to draw it in two ways here. I'm going to draw an aerial view where we're looking down at it, like from up here, down on it. Okay? Here's the throne of God. And he sees the throne of God here on a platform that's movable. And around that platform, there are four creatures, each one at each corner. These four living creatures. Verse number 10. As the likeness of their faces. And by the way, they stand there. They have the bodily appearance of a man. They have four faces, one points each way, and they had four wings. By the way, in the Bible, angels don't have wings. Remember that? But cherubim do. That's why it's important to know that angels don't. Because if you were to see in the angelic world a creature stand there with wings, you would know it wasn't an angel, but you know it might be a cherub. It might be a seraphim too, because they've got wings, but it wouldn't be an angel. You with me? It's important to be able to identify. There's a reason, you know, when I make that issue about angels not having wings, it's because you need to understand some of the angelic creation, some of the spirit world creation does, and some doesn't. Some don't. Angels don't. Seraphim do. Cherubim do. So this guy's got, they got faces, each one facing each way, four of them. Verse number 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. So one of them has a face that looks like the face of a man. And the face of a lion. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the face, they four also had the face of an eagle. Now, those four faces are on that living creature, on each one of these creatures around that throne. Okay? Come to chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter number 10. In Ezekiel 10, you get a picture of the same situation. Verse number 13. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And everyone had four faces. The face of one, the first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face was the face of a lion, and then an eagle. So now on this one, you've got a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle. Come with me to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter number 4, again, you're caught up into the third heaven, into the throne room of God, where these living creatures are, the elders, and John's going to see the Lamb come and take the title deed of the universe in chapter 5. But in verse number 3, verse number 6, Revelation 4, 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like in the crystal, like Job 38 talks about. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast was like a man. And the fourth like an eagle. Now, the reason I'm doing this is I want you to see there are three descriptions in three different places of these four guys. But each one of these lists of descriptions is a little bit different. You notice how they kind of cross over? In here, you got a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Here, you got a man, a lion, and an eagle, but what's missing? The ox is replaced by the cherub. Over here, you got a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. What's the different one? It's the calf. Now, these are obviously the same guys, but in one text it calls this thing an ox, in this one it calls it a cherub, and in that one it calls it a calf. Now, that tells me something about a cherub. A cherub, that term cherub can be used interchangeably with the term ox and with the term calf. Now, an ox has horns. Doesn't he? That's why they say the devil's got horns. An ox also has something else. That's where that comes from. somebody comes out and they say, you take a picture and the kids all trying to go. You ever see the Pope give a blessing? You ever do that? You ever looked at art? The great artist. Go down to the art museum down here and look at the great religious art of the world. The great artist of the Renaissance and of the dark. They're all Roman Catholic painters. Go in your kids' closet and get out one of those old Bibles that you bought them when they were about 8 years old that had the little zipper cover around it and they got all the paintings in them, the pictures in them. Joseph and the lion and his brethren and Daniel in the lion's den and Jacob at the ladder. And look at them and you know what you'll see? You'll see the main character of those things with their fingers up just like that. Like that. You know why? You don't know why. All you former Catholics, you're looking at me like you never watched the Pope bless anybody. You know how he does it? He gives them that two-fingered blessing, just like that. And he takes it. I'm like, oh, you're laughing about it. It's because you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know about it. Go look at it. And you'll see it in all kinds of... It's hope when you know to look at it. You know, when you don't think about something, you don't know to look, you never look. You know, you go buy a new car, and you never seen a Nissan before, but you go down and you sit in that Nissan and say, man, this is a car for me, and you get in it right off, and now you see them everywhere. You know how that is? Before Charlotte bought that Maxima, you never seen one, had you? Now you see them everywhere. Everybody's smart as you are. Well, when you don't think about this, you don't know. But when you know about it, you'll see it everywhere. It is so hokey, it's crazy. It's that two-fingered thing. Well, you know what that is? Tricky Dicky gets off the plane and he says, you know, sign of victory. That's what the guy says. I went to college. I did go to college. Nobody believes I went to school at all, but I did. I say that because I took an archery class. The only time I took archery in my life, it's the stupidest class I ever had, or one of the stupidest. But we went out there on the edge of a field and imagine getting credit in college for archery. And I was going to a first-class institution, I tell you. And we got out there, and the guy's telling me, so you take that bow and you hold your arm out like that and you get it. And the trick to shooting a bow and arrow is one of the tricks is to seat it at the same place. Don't try one time here, another time here, another time here. Always pull it back to the same place. So you're aiming consistently. And he had to bring it back and seat that V in your chin. Got it. And I can remember that that guy released that and he said, hold your hand up like that. And he said, that's the sign of an archer. And I thought, Revelation chapter number 6, that Antichrist, he comes. And who is he? The first guy on that white horse. What's he got in his hand? He's got a bow. A bow and arrow. He's got a bow in his hand. You know what he is? He's an archer. Now, I understand that you think I'm nuts and that this is just all superstition, but your Bible, people, is the only scientific textbook to define symbols and terms and things going on in this universe you don't understand. And that ain't superstition. That is not being superstitious. Bert didn't understand ain't, I know. Guy asked Bert one time, he said, what's a haint? He said, oh, that's easy, that's the wife of a hunkle. But what this guy is, all of this stuff culminates over there in that fella. This guy back here, he's a calf. Did you ever wonder in Genesis chapter 1 when God says that Genesis chapter 3 rather, that God said the serpent is more subtle than all of the beasts of the field? and you knew that a serpent was a reptile and a beast was a mammal and that that wasn't scientifically accurate, you never wondered about that. Well, I sat in a coffee shop at Mobile College down in Mobile one time and had a man with a PhD degree, the same bird teaching me how to do archery, by the way, from the phys ed department. A guy who had a PhD in phys ed and is studying to get another one in some other goofball field, sit there and mock God's Word on the basis of two things. One, it's saying that the earth had the four corners of the earth, and the other that the serpent was a beast of the field. Now that's about as stupid and irresponsible as a human being could be. Jerry Taft, tomorrow afternoon on Channel 7, is going to give the weather report, and he's going to talk about the sun rising at 5:15 and the sun setting at 6:10. How many of you believe the sun rises and sets? You all know it's the earth spinning around, the sun sitting up there, don't you? But we talk about it rising and setting. And the federal government pays meteorologists to record on a daily basis, spends billions of dollars recording incorrect, scientifically incorrect information. We ought to fire them. Well, bless God, we probably ought to fire them, save the taxpayers some money. But we understand that. You got a compass, and there are four points on the compass. What are they? North, south, east, and west. So for you to get bent out of shape about the four points of the earth is like I told him, I said, Doc, you need a swirly. Y'all know what a swirly is? I was through with his class when I told him that. The calf. The serpent is more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Look at Genesis chapter 3. You know why he could call him a beast? He could call him a beast because he's an ox. Because he's a calf. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this and art cursed above all what? Cattle. That bird's a calf. He's a snake that's a calf. Now how can you get that? Because he's not a reptile. That was not a reptile slithering around on his belly on the ground. That was a 33-year-old looking man, gorgeous hunk of a Rock Hudson kind of, I can't say Rock Hudson, Cary Grant kind of a guy, Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of a dude with the big bulging muscles and the nice tight buns, sitting out there making everybody all just whoo at him, and Eve's just falling heads over heels into this guy, and he appeared. I mean, you know that. He didn't stand there like a serpent with his tongue sticking out, but who he was in his nature, he's the adversary of the devil. He's Leviathan. He's that seven-headed dragon. That's who. But he transforms himself. He appears different than he really is. And who he is, he's a cherub. And he can be an ox. And you trace him through your Bible that way. Now, go back to Ezekiel, because it's past time to quit, and I got to quit. Way past time to quit. We'll pick up here next time. That's why that's why he's called Baal, by the way. That means bull. There he is right there. You ever hear the Pope put out a pronouncement, and what do they call it? A papal. That interesting? No, maybe not for you, but it is for me. Ezekiel 28, verse number 14 again. Thou art the anointed cherub that what? Covers. Now let me draw you a picture of this thing here from a side view. Looking at it like you're looking at me. You'd see one cherubim here, one cherubim here. You'd see the throne of God sitting here. with God's glory on it. And then there's going to be a cherubim up here with his wings spread out covering that thing. There are five of them. One on each corner and one covering it. You see how this guy's the one that's covering? He's not one standing at each of the corners to carry the thing or to check the credentials and provide security for people getting up here and guard the holiness and presence of God, the integrity of God's presence, but he's the one that covers it. Now what's he doing up there covering it? He's up here over the throne of God, physically, over it up here. And he's covering it. And he's got this built-in pipe organ. And he's the wisest creature God ever made. He's the most beautiful creature God ever... They look up there and they see God and they see him and they say, wow, man, look at that move. His function is to lead creation in worship of God. That's why he's got the built-in pipe organ. I mean, his job is to lead all of creation. That's why he's up there in the visible position. But he got a problem. You remember Revelation 4, it said that thing where the throne of God sat on, what was it? It was like a sea of glass. What's a sea of glass do? You look into that, my little granddaughter, bless her heart, she's just like her grandma, she's a little prissy little thing. She's diminutive. She's just such a little lady. But boy, is she a girl. She can walk by the television. Television is turned off. She walked by it. See her reflection. She'll stop and start primping. She's 4 years old. She's primping on the TV. I said, Danielle, move. And then she walked back by. Look at that. You do that. You go walking down the street. You call it window shopping. You're really checking yourself out, you know. Well, he looks down at God. And who does he see? He sees the Lord, but he also sees himself. And he gets captivated with his own beauty. Didn't it say he was the sum of beauty? Don't I remember reading that a minute ago? Thou seedest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Everybody said, man, oh, Luce, you're the cat's meow. You're the greatest thing going, the greatest thing in all of creation. And he was. You're the smartest thing. God's given you the responsibility of devising, creating ingenious ways of worshiping him and carrying out his plans and purposes. And he gets to looking at himself and says, yeah, you know, I am pretty good looking. I'm pretty smart at that, aren't I? Man, wow, this is pretty good stuff here. And you know what he did? He fell, when it says that he was lifted up by pride, that didn't just happen. That's a process of thinking. And the sin of Satan was pride. What made him go from Lucifer to Slewfoot, from the leader of God's creation to the enemy of God, and uses wisdom to introduce iniquity. That word describes the awfulness of the way God looks at this, the crooked perverseness of the way God looks at it. To use his wisdom to devise that plan that's articulated in Isaiah 14. Instead of planning to worship God, it was the sin of pride. So he takes his position. Now, God throws him down. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? God throws him down from there. And there are five different times he falls, one after the other, after the other. He falls out of the heavens to the earth in the tribulation. He falls from there to the bottomless pit at the end of the tribulation. He falls from there to the great the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Down, 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 down he goes. Jesus says, I saw the devil, I saw Satan fall from heaven. That's where he does it right there. and he loses his access to the third heaven here, and he's cast down into the second heaven. And buddy, when he fell, he was the top thing there was in creation. Literally covering over the throne. That's the kind of trust God had in him. The kind of honor God had bestowed upon him. And he decided, I ought to be the one sitting on that throne. High and lifted up. Now when Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He's not talking about an inconsequential creature. He's talking about this bird. He's talking about somebody you better know something about. He's a formidable adversary. He's a wily opponent. He's an experienced enemy. And there's only one place he's defeated. And that's on the cross work of Christ. And as long as you're in Christ, you're okay. And when it's Christ living in you, then it's victory. We'll talk more about him next time. I've gone over a little bit, so we're going to quit. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness in your word to intelligize us about things that we need to know about life and godliness, not just about our adversary, but about the resources we have in Christ. May these things live in us for your glory. In his name we pray.